I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good to be with you this morning. Real quick, Rich, am I supposed to wear this thing here? Okay, I gotta put this on real quick. I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring God's Word. Thankful to Rich and Philip and the elders to be with you. I bring you greetings from the College Hill RP Church there in Beaver Falls. And I also bring you greetings from Karen Hicks, formerly Karen Dixon, who's a native to Bloomington. It's good to have her in our congregation because no matter how good things are at College Hill, they're not quite like Bloomington. So I did go to seminary with Rich, and from that point on, I wanted to be like Rich. So I think it's fitting that I serve a congregation that lives in the shadow of his congregation. So I do hope that if the McCrackens settle here, that you'll get a little taste of what we experience out there. So you won't quite live up to College Hill. It's good to see how God's blessed you. It's good to study God's Word together. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. A familiar passage to many. It's the calling of Isaiah, but really a glimpse into the throne room of God and to see the holiness of God. And so as I read, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. As I read, let your mind be captivated with the greatness of the God that we worship. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at his voice, at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go with us? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And that's where we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He use His Word to change our lives, to enlarge our hearts, so that we can be more in awe of Him. After seminary, I was trying to discern if God was calling me into the foreign mission field. And so in order to explore that possibility, I mapped out a trip around the world so I could visit various missions around the world and visit various missionaries, see what their day-to-day life was like. And so for 7 months, I got to experience these things. It was an incredible trip. It was enlightening. It was challenging. It was soul-shaping. It gave me new insights into the Word of God, into His promises. It gave me a greater appreciation for missionaries who serve the Lord all around the world, who often work in very difficult places. I had lots of different experiences, eating lots of food and drinking lots of different kinds of things, met lots of different kinds of people. I sat around a fire as people sang songs about their cows in Uganda. I sat around a table sipping juice, asking about Islam in Yemen. I managed to somehow navigate the very punctual transportation system in Japan. I hiked can be argued the prettiest trails in the world in New Zealand. I heard stories that just blew my mind about God's work around the world. And I could go on and on and on. It was an incredible experience. I got home from this trip, and naturally people were curious to hear how it went. And so they asked me the question, how was your trip? How was your trip? That's a legitimate question. It's a question of genuine interest. But how can you answer that question as you pass each other in the hall at church? How can you squeeze 7 months into a couple of sentences or even reduce it to one word? It's really actually a hard question. And no doubt you've had that same kind of question. You've been in that same kind of situation, like how was your summer, or how's your family, or how's work going, or how's life? And these are questions that I use as well, but they're actually pretty tough questions to answer. How do you boil down into one word what you could talk about for days? Well, this dilemma is multiplied exponentially when you ask the question, who is God? Who is God? Talk about a tough question. How can you reduce the person and character of God down to a few sentences or even into a word? How would you answer that question? If someone asked you, who is God, and you had one word to answer, how would you describe Him? God is spirit, God is love, God is creator, God is infinite, God is incomprehensible, God is savior. How would you answer that? Well, you might have been tipped off by the passage that we read, because I'm convinced the best way to answer that question is to say that God is holy. God is holy. A.A. Hodge, a heavyweight theologian from the 19th century, he wrote this. He said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and total glory." Let me read that again. "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and total glory." And later, he says that holiness is the glory of all His attributes wrapped up together into one. God is holy. We serve a holy God. And as you live in light of His holiness, it changes everything. So be in awe of your holy God and let that compel you to serve Him in all that you do. For God is holy. We're going to be reflecting on three aspects of the holiness of God, and I know you kids have a place in your bulletin to draw a picture, and we're going to be talking about some of the angels that surround God in His throne room, and you can listen to that description of those angels and try to draw a picture of one of those angels. And so we're going to reflect on the experience of holiness, the meaning of holiness, and the touch of holiness. The experience, meaning, and touch of holiness. So let's start with the experience of holiness. It's important for us to begin with the experience of holiness because there's a huge difference between experience and knowledge. So for example, you could read a recipe for chicken enchiladas, which is one of my favorites, but you can't really know it or understand it until you experience it, until you taste it. Or you can have a sheet of music that has all the notes laid out for Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You can see it there on paper, but you can't really experience it. You can't really know it until you experience it, until you hear it. Well, the principle is true with theology as well. For example, you may be able to describe the depravity of mankind and our fall into sin and how it's corrupted every aspect of our nature. But you come to really understand what it means when you're confronted with the depths of your own sin, or you fall victim to someone else's sin, or you read throughout the history of the world the atrocities that are committed against the world and against the human race. Just read the news, and you're confronted with the reality of the depravity of mankind. You don't really understand it until you experience it. Well, the same is true about the holiness of God. We're really good at reading our systematic theologies. You can read about the details of the character of God, His limitlessness, But until you are actually confronted with and you experience the holiness of God, you can't really understand it. On Isaiah 6, we get to get a glimpse into the throne room of God and on some level experience the holiness of God. It's one of the great passages that speak of the holiness of God, but it's not in the form of a systematic theology. It's instead given to us in the form of a vision so that we can experience it, we can step into it. But I find it interesting that as this passage is focused on the holiness of God, not one word of this passage is actually a description of God Himself. It talks about what God is sitting on, what God's wearing. It talks about the angels that are surrounding Him and what they're doing. But there's no word that's devoted to actually describing God, because there's no word in any language that can adequately describe what Isaiah sees here. And so what Isaiah does is he simply describes the environment surrounding this holy God to help us experience this. So we need to experience the holiness of God here. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. So we know that He's sitting on the throne. This points to the fact that He is reigning as King over all. He's the sovereign King. He's also wearing a robe that's so long that it spills over the side of that throne and extends from heaven in, down to earth, fills the temple. This also is a symbol of His greatness. In the day, the earthly rulers, it was understood that the longer your robe was, the more authority you had. So God's robe extends from heaven to earth, showing His supreme authority. And then above Him, flying above Him, were seraphim, or angels. And there's more than one here. It doesn't say how many there are, but it sounds like a great choir of angels. And it's really important for us to notice that these are very intimidating creatures. The name of these angels actually seems to indicate something about their nature. Seraphim, literally translated, means burning ones, which seems to indicate that these angels perhaps were even on fire, aflame in the presence of God, burning angels. And they spoke to one another of the holiness of God. And as they spoke, it says that the foundations shook. And so these angels were so powerful that their voice, by them simply speaking, it shook the foundations of the temple, the foundations of the earth. So these were powerful, blazing angels. And if one appeared to us here today, it would cause all of us to melt away in fear. Not one comic book hero or villain would be able to stand a second against one of these angels. But perhaps what's most striking about these powerful burning angels is that they stand so timidly in the presence of God. Those burning angels whose voices shook the foundations, they each had six wings. Two they used to cover their face, two they used to cover their feet, and the other two they used to fly. It's a description of humility. They are humbled because they're in the presence of something far greater, infinitely more powerful, a far superior being, as they stood in the presence of God. And as they flew, they called out to one another repeatedly, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And it went on and on and on. You know, I heard a joke some time ago, and I hesitate to use a joke because I don't want to risk trifling with the passage, but I think it gets to the point of what's going on here. The joke goes like this. The Pope was on his way to the airport, and he was riding in a limousine, and he, of course, had a chauffeur driving him to the airport, but the Pope was running late, and he was afraid he was going to miss his flight, and so he's telling the chauffeur to speed up, we got to get there. And the chauffeur knew he could lose his job if he was caught speeding, so he just wouldn't do it. And so after some time, the Pope said, "All right, pull over, I'll drive, and we'll get there on time." So they pull over, they switch places, the Pope put the pedal to the floor, it caught the eye of a police officer, and The policeman pulled him over, and as he approached the driver's side window, he instantly recognized who it was, and he said, "Whoa, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was you. Where are you going?" And the Pope told him, "I'm going to the airport, I'm late for my flight." And the officer said, "Well, I'll escort you there, just follow me." And so the police officer went back to his squad car, and he told his partner, he said, "You will never believe it. The man in that limousine is the most important man in the world." The partner said, who is it?" He said, "I don't know, but the Pope was his chauffeur." Well, this, in a very small way, gets somewhat at what Isaiah is doing here. He's filling our minds with the greatness of who God is by describing the angels that attended him. These powerful, burning angels were so humbled and overcome by the greatness and beauty of God that they covered their faces, they covered their feet, and all they could say was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." No, Alyssa and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon not long after we were married, and we'd both been there before. It had been quite a while, so our memories were a bit fuzzy. I also had a lot of fun facts about it. I enjoy fun facts. And so I knew that the Grand Canyon was 277 miles long, 18 miles across as its widest point. It was over a mile deep. I knew a good bit about it. I actually grew up just a few hours away from it in Phoenix. Well, we pulled into the parking lot there, and if you've ever been there, you know that you pull in the parking lot, you can't really see anything. You almost don't know which direction to walk because you don't know where it is. You follow the signs, you follow the path, and all of a sudden, you are standing there at the chasm of this massive, giant canyon. And it took my breath away. I knew about it. I had the fun facts about it. I had some faint memories about it, but I stood at the edge of this thing, and all I could say was, "Wow. Wow." And I'd take a few steps and say, "Wow." Well, here, these burning angels, powerful angels, were so overcome with the brilliance of God that they just simply kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They were captivated in this constant state of awe. You know, I used to think that these angels were just given the job to say this. Like, oh, that'd be a boring job for the rest of their life to say the same things again and again. But no, they were held captive in this constant state of awe, and all they could say was, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, in our human nature, the longer we're around something, the less we're impressed by it. So even if you grew up next to the Grand Canyon, you'd sort of say, like, "Yeah, it's the Grand Canyon, that's fine." It can lose its awe for us. But not so with God. When you're in the presence of God, that simply doesn't happen. You're held in this constant state of awe, and all you can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." And of course, there's significance to the fact that these angels repeated the word "holy" three times. In the Hebrew language, the way they communicate the superlative, the most, is by repetition. So in the temple, there was the holy place, one word, holy. As you pass through that room, you'd go into the Holy of Holies, the word "holy" repeated twice. That was the Holy of Holies. That was separated by this massive curtain. These angels who were in the presence of God, they were holy angels in the holy, holy throne room of God. But only God Himself was holy, holy, holy. Because God alone is the holiest of all. So we have it, this vision. It's the experience of the holiness of God. You can know a lot about God. You can read up on the various characteristics of God. You may even be able to recite the answer to the catechism question number 4, who is God or what is God? But here in this passage, you get to peer into heaven. And you get to in part experience the holiness of God through the reaction of the seraphim who live in His presence in a constant state of awe. And they just keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I quoted A.A. Hodge at the beginning. He says that holiness, the holiness of God, is the total glory of all His attributes wrapped up together into one. So holiness is the one word description of God. This is the primary word that the angels used to describe God. Well, since this is the case, we need to understand what holy really means. There are two definitions of the word holy, the way the Bible uses it. And R.C. Sproul, of course, he talks about this. He dwells on this passage a lot in his series on the holiness of God. And he says that there is a primary definition and a secondary definition. And we're going to start with the secondary definition. The secondary definition of holy is the idea of moral perfection. Holy can be used as a synonym for a righteousness or goodness. And that obviously fits into the character of God. He is perfectly righteous. He's morally perfect. That's a legitimate way to use the word holy, but that's the secondary definition. The primary meaning of the word holy is to be set apart. Set apart in a different league than everything else. It's like the one star shape in the midst of a bunch of circles. You know, in a world of circles, they have no category for a star. They don't know where to put it. It doesn't fit nicely into a compartment. Or it's like trying to put the sun into your marble collection. Sure, it's a sphere, but it's in a league by itself. Or it's like my fifth grade basketball team trying to compete with the NBA champions. It just wouldn't be fun to watch because they're in a league of their own. They're way different, far above us, beyond us. Well, holiness means to be set apart. God is holy, meaning that He is so unique, so different from anything else in all His creation, that He's in a category all by Himself. And that means He doesn't fit nicely into a box. We can't wrap our brains around Him completely. He's holy in every dimension of His character. He is Creator. We are creature. He is infinite and limitless, and we are finite and limited. He pulls the stars and the galaxies into place, and I pull a wagon down the road. God is in a category all by Himself. A category that I will never fully understand because I'm only creature. You know, one of the awful blasphemies of our day is the habit of treating God casually, which happens not just around us in our community, but even at church. And we do our best to bring God down to our level. You know, treat Him as our buddy. Joke around with Him. Flippantly use His name. We sit in judgment sometimes of His actions as if He acted unjustly. We sit in judgment of His word. Maybe He shouldn't have said it that way. I could have said it much better. We can easily find Him lacking in some area. And no doubt the Bible describes God as being our friend and our Father and our Savior, our older brother, our comforter, our encourager. And of course that's all true. But He's the holy God, in whose presence even the mighty angels cover their faces and live in perpetual awe, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet we as humans can feel like we have the right to just treat Him casually, irreverently, sort of sit in judgment of Him. One of the most shocking stories in the Bible is the story of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, they were the sons of Aaron. They were the first priests that were set apart to serve in the newly built tabernacle of God. They prepared a sacrifice. They lay it there on the altar. And when they were worshiping, God sent fire from heaven to consume this sacrifice to show that He was pleased by it. Well, as they continued to worship, Nadab and Abihu thought to offer God something special, another sacrifice. And it says there in Leviticus 10 that they took their censer, which was something used for burning incense. They took it. They offered what is said to be strange fire or unauthorized fire. And fire came down from heaven a second time, not just to consume that sacrifice, but this time it came down and it consumed Nadab and Abihu. And in our minds, we think of that as the epitome of an overreaction. There's so many people who sit in judgment of God because how could he do such a thing? These men seem to be sincere in their actions. But God said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, or I will be regarded as holy. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not your buddy next door. You can't just do whatever you want. Don't bring me down to your level, treating me as you would just your friend. But revere me as holy. We have to guard ourselves against falling into the flippancy of our day. We need to recognize that God is holy. Yes, He's our Father. That's the incredible thing. He is holy and He's our Father all at the same time. But He's in a league all His own. Far above us. Far beyond us. So treat Him in His name with utmost reverence and honor. So there we have the experience of holiness. We have the meaning of holiness. And third, we need to consider the touch of holiness. Really, the amazing thing for us, as people in a fallen world, fallen people in a fallen world, is that this holy, holy, holy God, who is in a category all by Himself, who keeps the angels in perpetual awe, He reaches down into this profane world, this sin-stained world, in order to make us and this world holy again. In the beginning, God created us in His image. He created this world with beauty and perfection. He created us in His image, making us unique in His creation. And so in that sense, we were set apart from the rest of creation because we were His image bearers. We bore His name. But of course, that image was desecrated when we willingly fell into sin, and that holy image was marred and distorted and perverted. We became unholy and profane and perverted. And as a holy God, He could have crushed us in a moment. But instead of destroying us by His holy wrath, His just wrath, He reached into the world. He reached into our lives in order to make us holy once again. He entered that garden that had been profaned by Adam and Eve. And He promised the Savior. And as God entered this profane world, as He touched things, they became holy again. You can remember the story of when God appeared to Moses in the wilderness. He appeared in the form of a burning bush, and Moses came to check out what was happening, and God spoke to him, and He said, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Because God had touched this bush, it and everything around it became holy. And it required reverence and humility, which is why He had to take His sandals off. When God had the Israelites build the tabernacle or the temple, these structures, along with all the furniture in them, they became holy because that's where God chose to dwell. And then when the people gathered for worship, to worship the holy God at the holy temple through these holy sacrifices, God then declared them to be holy. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, He said to them, you are my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When Isaiah catches a glimpse of the holy, holy, holy God, he rightly despaired. Because he was unclean, he was a sinner. He lived in a profane world. But an angel took a coal from the altar, and he brought it over to Isaiah. He touched Isaiah's lips and he was cleansed and made holy. This is what God does. And it's what's so amazing for us. Is that the holy, holy, holy God, He touches us. to make us holy again. And of course, He does this through Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, the word saint is used to describe the people of God, and the word saint is simply the noun form of the word holy, or the holy ones. The word that we translate as church literally means the called out ones. We are set apart from the world. We are made holy. We're holy to the Lord. God has reached into this world to touch us, to touch you, to make you holy. He didn't just reach down from heaven, but He sent His Son from heaven to earth, who left the glories of heaven, came into this profane world, into this sin-cursed world, in the person of Jesus Christ. And He lived under the wrath and curse of God. And then He died that cursed death on the cross. And He did it all in order to make this profane world and these profane people, you and me, holy once again. It's really through the touch of Jesus that you're set apart for God. And you're made holy. And this holiness rests entirely upon your connection with Jesus Christ. Paul often opened his letters talking about, identifying the people he's talking about, talking to as saints. He identifies them as saints. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus, you are made a saint if you are in Christ Jesus. You're made holy. The holy God makes you holy. Have you been made holy through the blood of Jesus? The invitation is always before you, and it's this profound realization that the holy, holy, holy God hasn't just wiped you off the earth, but He actually has reached out to you to make you holy through the blood of His Son. And the moment you trust in Jesus, He stamps His name on you, His holy name. You're washed clean of your sins. And you're from that moment forever set apart to the Lord. He then compels you to serve Him. As Isaiah was cleansed and made holy, he then was compelled to serve his holy God. He was touched by that coal and instantly said, here am I. Send me. And not only has God set you apart as holy, but He then calls you into His service to be instruments in His hands to make this world holy, to seek first His kingdom. There's this amazing vision at the end of Zechariah where God speaks of a time when even the pots in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy to the Lord. And what that means is that God's holiness will be so diffused into the world, it'll so saturate this world that everything will be restored and made holy, so that even the common pots that you used to cook with day by day, even they will be declared holy to the Lord. And what that vision speaks of is that God is using His people through the power of His Holy Spirit to set this world apart for Him. This means that the work that you do is holy to the Lord because you're seeking first His kingdom. The shoes that you wear that carry you around throughout the day, they will be holy because you're using them for His glory. As instruments in His hand, since you've been made holy, now what He has done is what you touch. If you do it in the name of the Lord, what you touch now becomes holy, set apart for God. R.C. Sproul said it this way, the holiness of God affects every aspect of our lives. Economics, politics, athletics, romance, everything with which we are involved. Because when you're touched with the holiness of God, it changes the way you look at everything. Because now you see everything as being holy to the Lord. Offered to Him. And at the end of time, Christ will return. He'll finish that work. He'll make all things new, making everything holy. And it says that we will be a holy city, a new Jerusalem. which is the church. It's you and me. And we'll live in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God forever. That's what we're aiming towards by the power of the Spirit. We'll see that happen. Who is God? How would you answer that question? God is holy, which is the total glory of all the attributes of God wrapped up into one. And when you experience His holiness and you understand His holiness and you're touched by His holiness, it changes everything. Because now you're a servant of God, through whom He makes this world holy, sets it apart for Him. Chuck Colson was one of the men who were heavily involved in the Watergate scandal long ago. And because of his role, he spent 7 months in prison. And right before he was arrested, he became a Christian, and that started him on a journey of seeking to understand God and to know God. And that journey led him to listening to the series that I mentioned by R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And as he listened to that, he reflected on it, and he wrote this. He said, "This gave me a taste of the majesty of God, which only made me thirst for more of Him." It made me thirst for more of Him. As we catch a glimpse of the holiness of God as it's given to us in this vision in Isaiah, let that be your testimony. That it would inflame in you a thirst for more of Him. Live in the light of His holiness. The more you understand His holiness, the more it changes everything. Everything you do. Every part of your life. Who is God? God is holy. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Oh God, we join with the heavenly angels there in heaven, who are even now declaring to You that You are holy, holy, holy. We join with them saying, You are holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, whose glory fills the whole earth. Help us to live in light of Your holiness, that we would be in a constant state of awe, that everything we do would be done for Your honor and glory. And use us to continue to claim this world for You, to set it apart as holy to You, that every aspect of this world would recognize that You have set Your King on the throne, the Lord Jesus, to reign over all. And as we get a taste of Your majesty, as we get a glimpse of Your holiness, let it cause us to thirst for You all the more. Do this for Your name's sake. So that Your name would be lifted up for the world to see and to give praise to You. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 99a. Psalm 99a. This talks about the majesty and holiness of God. And actually three times in this psalm, we declare God to be holy. And so in many ways, by singing this psalm, we join our voices with the angels there in heaven to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." So let these be Your words as we stand and sing Psalm 99a.